Well, if you have a Bible, go ahead and grab it and turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, we're going to be in verses 12 and 13 this morning. Philippians is about three quarters of the way through your Bible. It's after the bigger books of Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one under a chair or in a pew back in front of you. And again, we're in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. So I was in middle school when I remember sitting in math class with those colored Saxon math books, if you remember them. And I remember sitting there learning the quadratic formula. I remember being in 10th grade in a biology class, and my teacher stood up front and said, okay, partner up. And so I had to find a partner, and in that moment she said, okay, now go and get your supplies, which were an apron, a scalpel, and some other utensils, because today we are going to dissect a frog. I remember being a junior in college, and the few times I actually went to a geology class, because I was a marketing major, I remember the teacher in an incredibly boring tone trying to describe the various layers of our Earth's surface. And now I'm a pastor, and I'm wondering how the quadratic formula, I wonder how dissecting a frog and how the layers of the Earth's surface are going to help me to preach today. Ever been there before? So often in our education, we learn a bunch of useless facts that may be great for Trivial Pursuit, but not much else in life, because my guess is most of us do not wake up, get out of bed, and think, okay, the quadratic formula, I don't even remember it, but the quadratic formula, and this is how it's going to change my life today. A bunch of useless facts that most rarely affect our days. And my fear is that if we're not careful, we think the exact same thing when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. My fear is that if we're not careful, we could see the reality that Jesus died for our sin, and that by faith in Jesus, who died and rose from the dead, we can have eternal life. And we love that, we enjoy that, but we have absolutely no idea how that affects our day today. And so we wake up as if that is a useless fact for the future, but has no bearing on my life today. My hope today is that you actually see a vast difference in our passage. That end time reality, that if we have faith in Jesus Christ, does not just change my eternal address, but it actually changes and must change every single second of my day, of your day. And the reality that encompasses that, the term that would encompass this reality, is the term called sanctification. Now, let me give you two definitions, a longer one from our own statement of faith. Sanctification is the experience beginning in regeneration by which the believer is set apart to God's purposes and is enabled to progress towards moral and spiritual maturity through the presence and power of the Holy Spirit dwelling in him. Growth in grace should continue throughout the regenerate person's life. Maybe a simpler or easier definition put forward by Wayne Grudem in his book Systematic Theology simply says that sanctification is a progressive work of God and man, whereby man experiences freedom from sin and becomes more and more like Christ. Do you see the reality of what sanctification is where we are forsaking our sin and we are looking more and more like Christ until the day we actually see Christ face to face. And that is the reality that I want us to zero in on this morning, is to see that the good news of Jesus actually changes us today, and the way it does is through the avenue of sanctification. And so the point that we're going to zero in on today and really frame us today is simply this, that sanctification is our salvation applied to every situation. And what sanctification really is taking salvation, it's applying it to every single situation of our lives. And the problem is, there's a couple of things that kill our sanctification, aren't there? One of them is when we become more concerned about the growth in other people than we are about the lack of growth in ourselves. When I become more concerned about your growth than I am concerned about my lack of growth, that will kill any growth in me. And the other is when I am so focused on everybody else and everything else that I actually begin to elevate my view of myself to the point where I no longer think I need to grow. Both of them will kill our growth in Christ. And so this morning, let's go ahead and dive into Philippians chapter 2. To be able to see what it actually looks like for us to grow. And as we do, would you stand with me as we read God's word? This is just a way of us humbling ourselves before a holy and righteous God to receive his word this morning. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This is the word of the Lord. And all God's people said, praise be to God. You may be seated. So this summer, we are taking time to look at seven aspects of salvation, because I want you to know what salvation in Jesus Christ actually is, and I want you to be able to answer the question, do I have salvation in Jesus Christ? And so we have just taken time to slow down and stare at different components to this salvation, and today we come to this reality of sanctification where the remaining days of our lives are meant to remove and fight our sin so that we might look more and more like Christ, so that we can grow into the image of Christ by applying this gospel truth to our everyday life. It's what we call here live the gospel. Not that we can do the good news, but rather we take the good news as lenses through which we live our lives through. And if we're not careful, we can think that this is a bit legalistic. And the reality is, it's only legalistic if we disconnect it from the gospel of Jesus Christ. It only becomes a set of rules if we seek to do it apart from the very power that Paul reveals to us in Christ. And so to understand how we grow and to understand the call to grow and to understand really what all of our lives should be about, we're going to look at three aspects of sanctification this morning. Okay, so let's look at these. The first is the path of sanctification. Whenever you read the Bible, you have to read it in context. I don't like when my words are taken out of context. It's hard to understand God's word when it's taken out of context. So what's the context to our passage this morning? What we see is that Paul is writing to a church in Philippi, which is modern-day Macedonia, Greece, that area. And he's writing to this church that he knows. In fact, he was there when it began. It was through him that the Lord started this work. And now he's writing to them because as he continued to preach the gospel, he ended up in jail. And through that, some people were encouraged to continue to preach the gospel, while other people saw it as an opportunity to kind of rub it in Paul's face. You went to jail for this, so now we're going to tell others about Christ. And Paul just says, hey, whatever happens, as long as Christ is proclaimed, that's all that I really care about. And it leads Paul to say in chapter 1, verse 21, that to live is Christ. So if they let me live and rot in jail, hey, I get to live for Christ and tell people about Christ. Or if they kill me, to die is gain. I get to actually be with Christ forever. And so Paul is incredibly free that no matter what happens, he is living for Jesus Christ. And that actually leads Paul into chapter 2, starting in verse 1, where he begins to give this clarity about the gospel. And he begins to give this clarity within this church where apparently the division has arose within this church. And to quell that division, Paul says you need to no longer think about yourselves first and foremost, but rather you should think about Christ. You should not consider yourselves higher or above others, but rather see yourselves with much humility and submit yourself to the way of Jesus Christ. And what is that way? He describes it in chapter 2. He says that way is the reality that Christ is God. And yet he did not grasp or cling to that reality, but gave that reality up to take on the form of a servant, to become human. And not just take on our form, but he actually lived the life that we should have lived. And then he became so obedient that he died on a cross. And the result of that is that the Father raised him up, highly exalted him, bestowed on Christ the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Christ, every knee in heaven and on earth and under the earth and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And it's on the heels of that Paul now gives us this command in which we now ought to operate and ought to walk as a result of this news of Jesus Christ. And notice what Paul says. Look at verse 12. He starts with the word therefore. This connecting word that ties all of this rich reality of Jesus to our present day life. And what he's about to show us is that what Jesus Christ has done should radically transform your life. Have you ever been through a life-changing situation? I've told this story before, but my junior year of college, I was walking across our campus, and I saw a friend seated on a bench there, and we started talking, and through the conversation, she asked me, what are you going to do with your life when you graduate? And I'm going to go into business, and I had this vision and dream of making a lot of money and having a massive empire. This was 2006. And I flipped the question on her, and I said, well, what are you going to do? And she said, I'm going to go to Iraq, and I'm going to become a missionary. That was the height of the war with Iraq. And that night, the Lord utterly convicted me of the trajectory of my life and began to move me into ministry through one single conversation. You see, the reality of the gospel, the reality of Jesus dying and rising from the dead, should radically shape your life. like that conversation radically shaped my life. And Paul assumes that because he says, therefore, in verse 12. And then he thinks about their history. He says, my beloved, as you have always obeyed. So Paul knows this church. In Acts 16, you can actually read that Paul was there and he was speaking to a woman named Lydia who became a believer in Christ. And then he shared the gospel as he's in jail with a jailer who came to faith in Christ. And so he has known this church from its conception and infancy. And he has seen their life and he's seen their progression. And he says, as you have always obeyed. They have loved Jesus, and that has resulted in obedience. Is that true of you? Do you love Jesus, and it automatically results in your obedience? Your desire to repent of sin and to walk with Jesus Christ. And if you're saying yes, how do you know? Can you look at your life and say, here's the ways in which I have seen God work and draw me in obedience to him? Because the reality of the gospel is that we must respond to it. If you're not a follower of Jesus Christ in here this morning, I want to call you to respond to the reality that you are in sin and that you at this moment have to die and pay the penalty for your sin. But there is one who paid that for you, Jesus Christ. One who died for your sin and rose from the dead. And what you do is simply confess your sin, repent of it, and turn in faith to Jesus Christ, giving your life to him. But the gospel requires a response. For those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ, Paul's going to show us the response. But even a non-response is a response. It's your response to say that this doesn't really matter. It requires a response. And Paul is just reminding them of their history. But what tends to happen when the leader is present and then leaves? What tends to happen? Regression, doesn't it? What tends to happen when the leader has been leading and helping and guiding, and then that leader goes, there's a tendency in our human nature towards regression, and Paul does not want us to go there. Paul wants us to take ownership for our own growth. He wants us to get serious about our walk with Jesus Christ. That we can't just let other people do it for us, but we have to be serious in our pursuit of Jesus. Men, this requires us to be serious about our pursuit of Jesus so that we can help our wives and our kids to be serious in their pursuit of Jesus. And if you're a man and you're not married, this requires you to be serious in your pursuit of Jesus before you get married and hurt a future spouse by not being serious in your pursuit of Jesus. Because he's worthy. Because he's lovely. Because he gave up everything and died a horrific death to set us free. And Paul wants us to be serious. Because notice he says, not just in my presence, don't just be serious when I'm here, be serious when I'm absent. Much more in my absence. Step up. Step into the game. Pursue the Lord. How? He says, to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now this is a bit weird, isn't it? Because I thought salvation was solely based on the work of Jesus Christ. So how do we work out our own salvation then? And how does that connect to the reality that Paul told us last week in Galatians chapter 2, that salvation is simply by faith in Jesus, that we are declared right with Jesus? Well, he's going to show us a little bit more clearly in verse 13. But before we get there, he is showing us and is calling us to the need that we have to work out our salvation. There's a reality that Paul wants us to take this salvation and see it and think about it and to contemplate how it impacts every aspect of our lives. So how do we do that? We have to be a people who are regularly rehearsing the gospel. Do you know what I mean by that? Where we are regularly reminding ourselves of what this glorious gospel actually is, that there truly is sin. The reality that you and I have actually disobeyed a holy God. And it's not just something that we commit, it's actually who we are. Romans 5 and 6 tells us that we are sinners by nature. And we are lured and we are enticed by our sin. And that results in a spiritual and it results in a physical death. And so we have to come to grips with the reality that we actually have this sin and this temptation to lead away from the ways of God. And the reality now is that we take that salvation and we realize that with our sin, we have no way to be right with God in our own power. But there's one who is right for us, Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 4, we see Jesus tempted, much like we are. The Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And as he's tempted by the devil, we see the devil tempt him in three ways. One, to believe that food will provide for Jesus more than God will. Two, that God will not actually show up in his time of need. And three, that the current temporary glory is greater than God, than God's glory and God's worship. And do you know how Jesus fights each of those lies? He uses the Word of God. He sees right through Satan's trick, which is to twist our view of God and pervert our view of God. And instead, he takes the truth about God and he begins to quote it to push out that perversion and to push out those ways in which Satan is tempting. Do you do that? You see, behind every sin is a belief. It's a false belief in who God is. Do you push out those false beliefs with the Word of God? Do you take time to think about your sin and think, why did I do that? What was I believing in that moment would bring life rather than God? And then reapply the reality of the gospel to your life, that is only through Jesus dying and him rising to life that I actually get life. See, that's what it looks like to work out our salvation, is to identify the lies behind the sin and then to apply the truth of who God is to those lies so that we are drawn out, we are trained towards godliness and towards life in him. But that takes a lot of time. It takes a lot of reflecting. It takes a lot of intentionality. You know, one of Satan's greatest tactics is to get you and I to be frantic about everything else but Jesus Christ. To convince you that you have no time for Jesus because you have a long list of things to do. And do you know when he tempts you? Not in the morning. He tempts you the night before. Just stay up a little bit later. Just stay out a little bit later. Just get that one more thing done, so that you don't go to bed on time, so that the next morning you're too tired to wake up, So that time that you're going to spend with God now gets squeezed out because you have to rush and get ready to go to work. Satan's clever. He doesn't start in the morning. He starts in the evening. Do you start planning for your morning in the evening? Because it's the only way we're going to actually work out our salvation is if we are intentional to think about the tactics of Satan and allow God's word to sink and seep in where our attitudes, our mindset is utterly transformed. But then we don't just rehearse the gospel to ourselves. We have to rehearse the gospel with one another. The way in which we work out this gospel is that we actually remind one another of the truth of who Jesus is. That's why Sundays are such a big deal. It's not just that we sit under God's word. It's not just that we sing songs. Like, we try to sing songs that elevate who God is. It's actually that our whole entire service is centered around the gospel. The reason that we preach earlier is because we want to hear from God, and then we respond through scripture, and we respond through giving, and we respond through singing to the glorious truth of who God is. And so I want to encourage you that not to just come in on a Sunday, but to prepare your heart for Sunday, to prepare your mind, to be alert so that as we come in, we are able to see the way in which the gospel is working. And then as we talk after, to talk about God, to actually talk about how God is working in our lives so that we can be encouraged and renewed and have our own minds elevated back to who the Lord actually is. Because it's pretty hard to do what Paul says if we don't actually be intentional to talk and think about God. Because notice in verse 12, he says to work out our salvation, but he says to do it with fear and trembling. The only way you can do something with fear and trembling is to actually think about it. This is going to sound weird, but think about the things that you think about that lead to fear. And why does it lead you to fear? Because you focus on it too much. I'm utterly afraid of fights. I told this story a while back, but we went rock climbing probably about a year ago. It's not that the wall is scary to me. It's not that the harness is scary to me. It's not that my friends are scary to me. It's the fact that as soon as I get in the harness and get up on the wall, I look down, and I don't look down for a second. I look down for like 10 seconds, and I allow that to sink into my mind, down into my heart, and now I become terrified, and I want down quicker than you can say now. So if that's how fear works in the negative sense, shouldn't that be how fear works in the positive sense? That the way for us to actually fear God is to stare at him, to take time to think about him, to let it sink in to the point that we are like Isaiah that says, woe is me, when we're in the presence of God. Do you fear him? Maybe the better question is, do you know him in order to fear him? But how do we do this? Well, Paul shows us secondly, and that is the power for sanctification. The power for sanctification. I've just been trying, if there's nothing else, I've been trying to get it in our minds and our hearts today and all throughout the summer that for us to actually have the power, for us to actually be able to live a godly life is for us to stare at Jesus, to slow down. So often, if we're not careful, we think maturity comes when we mow through our Bibles. No, maturity comes when you slow down and you stare and you think and you allow that to transform you. Because that's what Paul shows us here. Look at verse 13. He uses this connector word for, the very foundation of this salvation, of you working it out, is not just you, but it is actually for, it is God who works in you. Well, who is this God? Well, Paul has shown us who this God is. If you read the letter to the church at Philippi, he shows us in chapter 1, verse 6, that this God is the one who began a good work in us and who will bring that work to completion. This God in chapter 1, verse 11, is the one to whom we should praise and we should give glory. This God in chapter 1, verse 28, is the one who brings us salvation and emboldens us in the midst of our enemies. This God in chapter 2 is the one who sent his Son to die for us, to die on a cross, to be cursed by the Father for our sin, and now has raised Christ, seated him in the heavenly places, and will someday return in glory and power. This God in chapter 2, verse 27, is the one that heals Epaphroditus. This God in chapter 3, verses 7 through 11, leads Paul to say, I forsake all else in comparison to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. This God in chapter 4, verse 5, is the one that is at hand. This God in verse 6 of chapter 4 is the one that invites us to let our requests be known to him. And in verse 7 is the one that gives a peace that surpasses all understanding. This God is the one in chapter 4, verse 13, strengthens us, so that no matter what happens, we can do all things through Christ, not hit home runs, but endure suffering and pain and persecution. This God is the one in chapter 4, verses 19 and 20, that will supply our needs, that gives us all riches in the glory of Jesus Christ, the one that should receive all glory forever and ever and ever. That's the God that is at the very source of power that leads us to change and leads us to transformation. Everything out there wants you to speed through life so that you blow past all of these signs of who God is. And when you do that, you don't have a clue who God is. It's only when we slow down and we treasure this God that that power begins to work in us. Because we're only going to engage in the process of growth if we are motivated. And we're only going to be motivated if we see its value. And we're only going to see its value if you slow down and think long enough to treasure that value. Might some of us be stuck in the stage of non-growth because we're stuck in overdrive in our lives and we haven't taken any time to pause and treasure Christ and be motivated by him. You see, our trouble is so often we think growth is all up to us. If I just white knuckle it, if I just do this thing better or more or harder, then growth will happen. And the reality of what Paul is saying is growth can never happen if it is entirely up to you. You must rest in God. One of the most beautiful ways that we see this take place is in the book of Exodus. We see the people of God are enslaved to Egypt for 400 years. And as they are rescued out through a series of plagues, they are brought to the Red Sea. And in that moment, they are terrified at the reality that the Egyptians are coming on them. And they are now hemmed in between the Egyptians and the sea when God provides a path for them through the sea. And as he opens the sea and they cross to the other side, he swallows up the Egyptian army, conquering and destroying them. And do you know what the people of God do? In Exodus 15, they simply pause and praise God for his power and for his glorious work in their lives. It's one of the ways that we grow is that we praise him. We look for all the ways that God is working, and then we highlight those ways. One of the things that we do in our family is every night we go around the table or counter for dinner and we just talk about three things that we're thankful to God for. Three things that we have seen today God work. And it's our attempt to kind of topple over the negativity and the propensity to complain and gripe about our day and rather look for God's hand in the midst of our day. You see, we need our hearts to be stirred to the Lord. But notice, it's not just the reality that God is working. Notice in verse 13, the location of that work. It's not God working around you. It's not God working behind you. It's not God working before you. It's not God working under you. It's not God working above you. What's the location? It's God working in you. The power of God inside of you. You see, this happens when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. He puts his spirit inside of us, and then he begins to work in the recesses of our lives and of our hearts, and he begins to bring transformation to us that results in us to say with Paul in chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, that our citizenship is no longer here, but it's in heaven. Can you say that with Paul? If I were to ask you, are you more of an American or are you more of a Christian? Because Paul seems to say that when the Holy Spirit is in us, we should be more of a Christian, and then that should transform us. Because our citizenship isn't here, it is in heaven forever, guarded. And it leads Paul to say that everything is rubbish in comparison to Christ. There's not a single thing that this world can offer that we'd be like, yeah, that's a good bet. I'll trade Christ for that. Yet that's what we do every time we sin. Oh, that thing looks better than Christ. It's like the dollar store. I really don't like the dollar store. It looks wonderful. And you get it home, and it breaks within a matter of 5 minutes. Shiny, beautiful. I mean, even the magazine looked wonderful. It's like going to McDonald's. Like, the Big Mac looks great. Up on the board, not in my stomach. That's what sin is. Looks great until it comes in, and it brings nothing but destruction. We have the Holy Spirit. So we need to see that he is more beautiful, like Paul said, that Christ is greater and everything else is rubbish. Well, how do we do that? We do that by resting in the power of the Holy Spirit. Listen to what Paul tells Titus in chapter 3 of Titus. Starting in verse 4, he says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy." And listen, how? By the washing by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Earlier, Amanda read from Galatians chapter 5 about the fruit of the Spirit. And if you're like me, so often I've read that list of the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And I've listed those things out, and I've looked at which ones I think I'm good at, and so I'll put over here, and which ones I'm bad at, and so then I kind of create a list of how I get better at those. And I've misread the context. Because verse 16 tells us the way in which we produce that fruit is that we actually have to walk by the Spirit. And in verse 26, Paul reminds us, after telling us all this fruit, he reminds us that what actually happens is that we need to keep in step with the Spirit. It's not a matter of us trying to do that fruit better. It's a matter of us resting in the Holy Spirit and following the Holy Spirit. So how do we do that? Do you confess your sin? When you don't confess your sin, you grieve the Holy Spirit. And your fellowship with the Spirit is hindered. And so your senses to the Holy Spirit become dull. And so you don't grow. And so the way to grow is that we first start by confessing our sin to the Lord. And when we don't know our sin, we just plead with Him, please show me my sin. Please help me. And then we confess that. And then we plead and we ask Him that He would give us more ability to hear His Spirit, to follow His Spirit, to walk in step with His Spirit. And then we go back to His Word with His Spirit, allowing His Word and His Spirit to change our lives. But why do we do this? Why do we even go through this process? Well, Paul shows us at the end, and that is the purpose for sanctification. The very reason that we would even enter in and we would even begin this process is because our lives are meant to bring glory to God, and people ought to know who God is through the way in which I live my life. Because look at verse 13. Paul says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure." What's the will of God? Well, if you go to Genesis chapter 1, you'll read that man and woman are created in the image of God. The will of God is that you and I would reflect God to the world. And yet through sin, we don't reflect God, we reflect ourselves. And it leads us to Matthew 22 when Jesus is teaching and Pharisees come up to Him and they say, hey, Jesus, should we pay taxes? And if you're like me, you're like, man, I sure hope He says no. He says, go get a coin. What image is on that coin? What inscription's on that coin? Well, it's Caesar's. Then give to Caesar's what is Caesar's. Pay your taxes. It's His money, pay your taxes. But give to God the things that are God's. Well, what has God's image on it? You and me. Do you hear what Jesus said? The will of God is that the totality of your life is about God. That every facet of your life is about God. It's His. Give it back to Him. In every way, shape, and form. Because that leads us to Revelation 22, when all those who believe in Jesus will be around the throne of God, singing praises to God, bringing Him glory, and worshiping Him for all of eternity. And Paul says that is the very reason that we actually work out our salvation, is so that our life now is a foretaste. It is the trailer to eternity. You know, a movie trailer, a teaser for the movie. Our lives should be a teaser for eternity. That we are praising, we are honoring God, that we know that everything is about God and His glory. That you and I were bought with a price. The price was the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And now we are set apart to live not for self, but to live for Jesus Christ. And we see this marvelously in the book of Nehemiah. If you read the book of Nehemiah, you'll see that the people of God have rebelled against God. Other nations have come in and taken them out. And now the people have gone back in to rebuild the city. And it's not just enough to rebuild the physical city. They have to rebuild the spiritual truth and reality of their lives. And so they hear Ezra the scribe preach the law to them, and their response in Nehemiah 10:31 is simply this: if the peoples of the land bring any good or grain on the Sabbath, the day we're supposed to worship God, if they bring anything in to sell to us on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day. Do you hear what they just said? We are renewing and recommitting ourselves to God to the point that on the day in which we are to utterly and totally devote ourselves to God, we are removing any foothold, anything that might trip us up so that we can give our lives entirely to God on that day. Because they saw who God was and they loved him. Do you love him? Habakkuk shows us the depth of this love. He's actually on the other side of this rebellion. He's on the side when the foreign nations come in and destroy, and he's questioning God's work. And finally, at the end, he just simply entrusts himself to the Lord. And he says this in Habakkuk 3. He says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor there be fruit on the vine, the produce of the olive fail, there be no, the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, there be no herd in the stalls. Did you hear what he just said? Your business, your livelihood, your way of food, your way of subsistence, all of it is gone. Yet, I'll rejoice in the Lord. I'll take joy in the God of my salvation. His eyes are lifted up and he's saying, it doesn't matter what happens horizontally. What matters is who my vertical God actually is. And that reality changes my day to day. Though everything else wastes away, though everything else is destroyed, I still have God and I can rejoice in God. If you were to look at your life, if you were to look at salvation in Jesus Christ, has it become like my geology class that, let me be honest, I skipped most of because it was boring? And has absolutely nothing to do with my life today? Or has it become a treasure that you apply to your life and you work out in your marriage? You think about, if the gospel's true, this is how it's going to change my marriage. That you work it out in your job. If the gospel's true, this is how I'm going to change the way I relate to my boss and employees and coworkers. That it changes how you think about your money. If the gospel's true, this is how I'm going to change the way I handle money, that you work it out in your relationship with your kids, that if the gospel's true, this is how it's going to change the way in which I parent, that you work it out in your retirement, that if the gospel's true, this is the way I'm going to think about retirement, that you work it out in the way in which you interact with neighbors, that if the gospel's true, this is the way I'm going to interact with neighbors. Do you see that Jesus is a treasure? And do you work out your salvation in every aspect of life with fear and trembling? Because we do it for God and for his good pleasure. Let's pray. Father, we do live for pleasure. You have created us to live for our passion, for our desire, for what pleases us. And yet we must confess so often we live for the pleasures of this world and not for your good pleasure. And so we take the truth of the gospel and we know its information, but we do not reflect upon it long to bring our transformation. And so, Father, help us. Help us to pause. Help us to reflect. Help us to see the treasure that Christ is. And that we too would be like Paul, who can say, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Father, we pray. In your Son's precious name, amen.